Open your Bibles and turn on your brains. It's time for the Think Theism Podcast.
Can the existence of God be demonstrated?
I'm convinced that there are better arguments for theism than for atheism.
The meaning universe is not epistemically unlikely given theism.
Any contradiction between the existence of evil and God's being holy, good, and omniscient.
Now, if you study a well-made banana...
But that we evolved by a rather laborious... combination of random mutation.
One can't sensibly be both a naturalist and accept evolution.
The biggest difference, of course, winds up being who is Jesus and what role does he have?
So the question that we're going to talk about today is, what is the relationship between evidence, Christianity, and rationality? And ultimately where we're going with this is we're going to be discussing models in which you can be rational for being a Christian and not have evidence, per se. Cool. So we're talking about this guy. His name is Alvin Plantinga, which I will... Man, that is a horrible marker. All right. Alvin...
Do you want some more? I have three.
No, I just didn't erase. Okay. Plantinga. So Alvin Plantinga is one of the... one of the leading philosophers of the 20th century because he's been influential in a number of fields, including epistemology, which is what we're talking about today, metaphysics, theistic arguments, philosophy of religion, and probably most notably, he is credited for defeating what's called the logical problem of evil. So most people in the 40s and 50s, well, to explain this in full detail, Plantinga was born in 1932, and so he entered philosophy during like the 50s and 60s. And at that time, pretty much all philosophers thought that there were no good arguments for the existence of God. All the classical ones had died or just bad. Aquinas had been refuted thoroughly. And pretty much everyone thought that you couldn't really be a respectable theist. So Plantinga comes along and his project, starting in 1954 up until he retired in 2010, his project was to carve out a very small area in philosophy that says no, you can be a respectable theist. And that's good and bad. So what Plantinga did was he carved out this small little space where he said theists can be rational. And he was basically a lone voice. But because of his work and because he pretty much single-handedly made it respectable to be a Christian in academia, he pretty much launched the wave of apologetics that we have now. So people like William Lane Craig, Richard Swinburne, people like that, people that make these arguments for the existence of God, and the reason that they're considered respectable now is largely due to his work. So I harp on this partially because it's important culturally and to understand its significance, but also because his project is extremely narrow and it's very reserved. People like William Lane Craig will make arguments like premise one, the universe began to exist, premise two, things that begin to exist have a cause, conclusion, the universe has a cause, therefore this cause is most likely God, therefore God exists. Like a really big conclusion, therefore God exists. Whereas Plantinga says stuff like, it seems to me that it's plausible that one might probably be rational in not rejecting Christianity. Like very narrow and yeah, that kind of a thing. So part of that is because, I bring that up is because tonight's topic is kind of in that vein. Most importantly, his big work was called the Warrant Trilogy. So he wrote three books called Warrant, The Current Debate, Warrant and Proper Function, and then the big one, Warranted Christian Belief, which is going to be primarily where most of this information is coming from today. So here's what I have written down here. So Plantinga's specific project here, I'll just read it, is that he is taking aim in this trilogy called Warrant. He's taking aim at an objection to Christian belief, which specifically says it's irrational to be a Christian, irrespective of whether Christianity is true or not. So there are beliefs that we hold that even if they're true, it's irrational to hold them. So if I flip a coin and cover it up on my hand and say, it's heads, and I know that it's heads, that would be irrational for me. Even if I happen to be right that it is heads, it's irrational to hold that. Or say that there are aliens that live on Alpha Centauri and we can't access them. If I say, I know that there are aliens, even if there happen to be aliens there, I'm irrational for believing it. So Plantinga says there are people that say, look, Christianity is this weird thing. Who could know a thing like whether it's true or not? All I do know is it's irrational. So that's the objection that he's going after. And Plantinga says that this argument presupposes a view called classic foundationalism. And we'll get to that, what that means in a minute. So his project is to do five things. So first, he's going to reject foundationalism, well, specifically, classical foundationalism, which we will abbreviate CF. So reject classical foundationalism. Two, propose a new epistemology in its place. Three, offer defenses of said that epistemology, defend two. Then he's going to apply that to Christian belief and then demonstrate that it is in fact rational. So this is kind of the pathway we're going to go through. All right? Track so far? Any questions? All right, cool.
That's like a giant syllogism.
We'll see. Okay. So first, I want to define a few terms just so that we're on the same page. So whenever I say epistemology, we're talking about the study of knowledge. So when we say that we know things, knowledge is interesting because epistemology is all about defining knowledge. And everyone kind of agrees that knowledge consists of three things: true, belief, plus magic sauce. And depending on your view of epistemology, what you think the magic sauce is different. So for example, justified true belief is like the classic thing. I believe something, it's true, and I have justification for it. But then there was a guy named Gettier that came along in the 60s. He wrote a 3-page paper that said, it was titled something like Questions Concerning the Classical Triad. And this 3-page paper destroyed all of epistemology prior to 1965. Like, it literally revolutionized the way people think about epistemology. And essentially all it said was, all he was arguing was that you can have a justified true belief and not actually know something. And a real simple counterexample would be, suppose that I look at a clock, the clock says it's 12:30 p.m., it is 12:30 p.m., but suppose that the clock has been stopped for 24 hours and I just happen to look at it at the right time. Well, I'm justified because I looked at the clock and it's true that it's 12:30 and I believe it, but I don't actually know it, right? I just got lucky. So Gettier just basically said, you can get lucky in your justifications and you can meet these criteria, but you don't actually have knowledge. So then all of epistemology after that has basically been to say, all right, well, if not justification, then what actually goes here? What can we add to true belief to constitute knowledge? And that's where we get Plantinga's suggestion, which is warrant. So a warranted true belief is knowledge. And warrant is just defined such as the thing that when added to true belief is knowledge. The last thing is this idea of a basic belief. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that definition in just a second. Any questions so far? All right, cool. So first, let's talk about this thing called. So let's talk about this particular argument that Plantinga is rejecting. So the argument goes something kind of like this, and this is called theistic evidentialism. Okay, and it goes like this. Premise one: believing in God. Belief in God without evidence is irrational. Premise two, there isn't any evidence for God. Conclusion, theistic belief is irrational. So this is the basic form of the argument. Now, most people, in fact, what we do most of the time here is objecting to this one. So what do you mean there's no evidence? And then we talk about a lot of evidence.
So if I could stop you here.
Yeah.
If we, in fact, do object to the second premise, why go further?
Ah, so that's a really good question. And there are two reasons for this. So the first one is, if you can defeat an argument in more ways than one, why only defeat it one way? So that's the first thing. Plantinga is going to object to this one right here and says, is this actually true? And there are two reasons for this. So the first one is that if this argument fails here, then that's important. But the other thing is, if you look at the phenomenology of religious belief, very few people believe in God and very few Christians are Christians because they had a dispassionate evaluation of evidence. It's essentially the issue of, you know, the believing grandma. You know, you have grandma who let's say she grew up in the 20s. She didn't really learn how to read. She only has like an eighth grade education, but she believes in God and she has a very fervent spiritual life. She didn't come to believe in God because of the cosmological constant, you know, or something like that. So is it true that Granny actually has warranted true belief that Christianity is true, independent of the evidence? And if that's the case, then that's kind of important. And that's essentially where planning is going, is saying that those types of believers, in fact, most religious believers, who hold to their beliefs independent of, you know, dispassionate evidential evaluation, can still be warranted. So that's part of the motivation. Although I do agree with you, the second one is really more where I like to hang out. What is the epistemology underlining that idea? And it's the idea called classical foundationalism. And foundationalism is actually a really straightforward and intuitive way of knowing things. So consider some fact. Let's say it's 35 degrees outside. I believe it is 35 degrees outside. It's hot, yeah. Now, why do I believe it's 35 degrees Celsius? Well, I looked at a thermometer. So I looked at a thermometer. It says it's 35 degrees, so I infer that. Well, why do I trust the thermometer? Let's say that I looked at the package and it turns out that the package says that there's a certificate in the package that says this thing was certified. So there's a certification for the thermometer, okay? And basically you can keep going all the way down until you can say, why do I believe this? Well, because of this belief. Why do you believe this belief? Because of this belief. And eventually you end up at some terminus down here.
Epistemic regress.
Right. So either you get in just an infinite circle, or the foundationalist answer is you get to a foundational belief, also called a basic belief. So this is a basic belief down here. And basic beliefs are things like, well, here's a very classic one for you, okay? So Descartes once said, I am. Now, why did he believe that he am? Because, yeah, I think. So Descartes had, and this would be a basic, this is a basic belief right here.
Somewhere in there, there's a therefore.
Hmm?
I said, and then somewhere in there, there's a
therefore. I think, therefore I am. I saw the thermometer, therefore it's 35 degrees. That's how the chain of reasoning goes here. So in this case, Descartes had an immediate awareness, I think. Even if I'm doubting about something, I still have to be thinking. There's still something that's thinking. So he had an immediate awareness of, I think. It's basic. You can't get any more basic than I think. And from that, it turns out that you can infer that I am. So that's a very classic example. So what are the so now there's a difference here between basic beliefs and properly basic beliefs. Because let's say that as my basic belief, I put that the Carolina Panthers are the best NFL team. Best NFL team. And someone asks me, why in the world would you think something ridiculous like that? And I say, it's basic. I just have a direct awareness of this. Right? Well, obviously that's ridiculous, right? So this is an improperly basic belief. I would have to go to evidence. This is the type of belief that does require evidence. Like, oh, I look at Cam Newton and he's got such and such QB rating. I look at their record and I look at their points per yard, et cetera, and I infer that based on these metrics, they're the best team. Sadly, that evidence is largely lacking. But in any event, that's an improperly basic belief. Right, so that's a great question. So this is where we transition. So what are the conditions for a properly basic belief, right? So the classical foundationalists said they needed to be two things. The first, self-evident. So self-evident. This would be like, I think, self-evident. And then the second one is that they had to be what's called incorrigible, which means that they can't possibly be false. You can't possibly be wrong about your thinking. Or here's another one. It seems to me that, fill in the blank. It seems to me that I'm standing in this room. I can't possibly be wrong about that. And you're not in a position to correct me because you don't know what it's like to be me. Yes?
So is it always situational? You can't be like, I know it's cold in space. You can't, you have to measure that. You don't just know it is. Right?
No, that's something you would infer.
Right.
Because think about a little kid that doesn't know anything about space.
Right.
He would probably think something like, the sun is hot, the sun is in space, space is probably hot. Like, That's something you would have to infer that.
So what is it other than like things related to the lily just your physical right. presence?
So yeah, that's a good case. So self-evident and incorrigible was what the classical foundationalists said. And Plantinga said there are other beliefs we take as basic that don't meet these conditions, including the belief that things have to be self-evident and incorrigible. Because there's no evidence. Take this belief. I believe in classical foundationalism. It can't possibly be evidence for this belief. And it's neither self-evident nor incorrigible, because classical foundationalism could be wrong. So classical foundationalism fails on its own criteria. And that's what Plantinga's chief argument is. So where he goes is he says the classical foundationalists have a very narrow view of what can be properly basic, whenever we need to be a little bit more encompassing about what can be properly basic.
Seems like a very dangerous move.
It is. And this is where it gets even more dangerous, is because Plantinga says, what if we put God in there? Yeah.
So did those have anything to do with like analytic statements with the modern philosophy? So Hume and Kant, because they have analytic propositions. Uh-huh. It seems very similar, but it's about beliefs. And so is that the contrast there?
So it's related. It's related. In fact, but it's not directly. It's not identical to it. So Plantinga actually takes a long time in the front of his book on Warren's Christian belief, and he explains. He goes into a little bit more depth about talking about things and things in themselves, and basically Kant and Hume's idea that we can't talk about God. He provides a model for that, but I mean, I assume most of us think we can talk about God in some sense. So I didn't really spend a lot of time reading that section, to be honest with you. But yeah, that is kind of related. So Plantinga says we need to include some other things in the properly basic category. The big two that he suggests are perception and memory. Consider this. What did you eat for breakfast? Assuming you ate breakfast.
Croissant.
Now, how do you know that?
Yeah,
you have a direct memory of it, right? Now, what if I went to your house and looked in the trash can and found the croissant wrapper, and if I looked on your shirt and found like
croissant wrapper,
whatever. I'm assuming you gotta have a wrapper, yeah. Suppose that I went to your house and looked in the trash can and found evidence of your breakfast, and I found evidence on your shirt like croissant crumbs or something like that. Plantinga says it would be ridiculous to say that you have to have that evidence in order to believe that you had a croissant for breakfast, right? Because you have a direct awareness and you believe it in a basic way, and Plantinga would say an even properly basic way. So some other examples that he gives are the reality of the past. So how do you know that the universe wasn't created last Thursday or 5 minutes ago with false memories implanted in you? How do you know that the uniformity of nature hypothesis? So have natural laws always been the same way? Things like that. And most interestingly, he also talks about the existence of other minds. So you have an awareness of yourself, a self-awareness of your own mind, but you can't possibly have awareness of anybody else's mind. I don't have an awareness of Will's mind. I just see a person. Well, actually, I don't know if he's a person. I see a body. That's all I see. I just see a body. It makes facial expressions. Noises come out that sound like language. You know, things like that. But I infer there's a mind, but there's really no way for me to possibly ever know if there is a mind behind all that. It could be a zombie just walking around. So, yeah. So Plantinga actually, in his first big book was called God and Other Minds, where he makes this argument that says there's no argument in the favor of the existence of other minds, yet we would be irrational for disbelieving it. And God can be similar. There may not actually be an argument in favor of the existence of God, but you can still be rational in believing it. So Plantinga says, all right, classical foundationalism is bad, or it needs an upgrade of some kind. So what can we do to upgrade this? What is it that confers warrant on a true belief? So Plantinga develops his own epistemology, which is called proper functionalism. Proper, and this is in his book, Warrant and Proper Function. And proper functionalism follows four basic premises. A belief is warranted if, first of all, the believer's cognitive faculties, so their belief-forming faculties, are Are you ready for this? Properly functioning. Right. So what he means by that is, like, suppose you're on like LSD and having hallucinations. Your cognitive faculties are not properly functioning. So if you form the belief there are spiders in my hand, that's not, you're not warranted in believing that because your faculties are not functioning properly. Yeah.
So does that mean then that a mentally ill person couldn't have a warranted belief in anything?
He does talk in some sense about that. It's that's not necessarily true because. Because if you think about it, there, yeah, so think about it like this. And he goes into extensive detail. There are nodes in your cognitive faculties that can have more or less function. So for example, someone who has amnesia may not ever be warranted in trusting their memory beliefs, just as a person on LSD can't trust their perception beliefs. But that doesn't mean that, you know, they can't trust their beliefs in other contexts. So it's kind of like saying, or the properly functioning cognitive faculty means the thing that you are employing at that moment is what is properly functioning. So if I use my memory belief and my memory is failing me, I'm not warranted. Does that make sense? Okay, so then the second idea here is that the person is in the right cognitive environment. For example, like a really easy example is you can't use your visual perception if it's dark, right? Yeah, exactly. And importantly, Plantinga says that the entire environment, the entire relevant environment has to be proper. So suppose that Will tells me something, and I believe on his testimony that thing, right? In the mini environment here, that I could be warranted in believing Will. Let's say Will says that, Nathan was wearing a red shirt today. Well, you know, I think he's a reliable person. I don't think he's going to lie to me about that. I'm warranted then in forming the belief Nathan wore a red shirt today. However, if Will is lying to me, then the environment is not actually clean and pristine. It's actually, it's muddied. There's a lie that's in there. So the full environment has to be appropriate. So I have to be listening to Will, I have to understand what he's saying, and he has to be telling me the truth. Otherwise, I won't be warranted. Make sense? Confusion? Question? Okay.
It seems like you're presupposing the truth of a belief in order as a foundation for something to be properly.
No, not properly functional, just warranted. Because you can't know something if it's false, by definition. Okay. So then the next thing is, he calls it the design plan of the cognitive faculties is aimed at truth. And what he just means by design plan here is, I mean, he's a Christian, so he takes design as God designed your brain kind of a thing. But in more broad terms, it just means that the purposes of the faculties that you are using is actually aimed at trying to get to the truth. Insofar as like your liver is aimed at, you know, filtering toxins from your blood, or your eyes are, you know, the design plan of your eyes is to properly, or is to, you know, bring in photons and interpret them in your brain.
Now, an evolutionary naturalist would disagree with that.
False. An evolutionary naturalist would not disagree with this because the design plan on evolutionary naturalism is survival. And that's where Plantinga goes off into this thing called the evolutionary argument against naturalism, and basically says that if you accept proper functionalism, then evolution and naturalism are mutually self-defeating in that sense, because you can never fulfill this condition.
Except for the...
Oh, go ahead.
Except for what? Well,
right. In which case, it would be along the lines of survival, and so it would only indicate truth insofar as truth is helpful to survival. As an example, you mentioned the bear. If you have even the slightest inclination that it might be a bear or that it is a bear, then truth is thrown out of the equation in favor of survival.
Right. So in that case, what he means by design plan is just kind of the what we humans have given a purpose. So the purpose of evolution is to promote survival, in a sense, or promote reproduction. That's its purpose. It doesn't have to involve like a human or some mind behind it or anything like that. So that's where it gets kind of weird. Something that's been really helpful.
It doesn't have to involve truth.
Exactly. So that's why he goes off on this tangent saying that if you're an evolutionist and you're a naturalist, and you realize that your cognitive faculties have a design plan not aimed at truth, you can never be warranted in believing anything. But that is definitely a rabbit trail for sure. A lot of fun. We'll probably do that next semester. Something that's helpful for this, because I was kind of tripped up by him using design plan, because I'm like, sounds like you're putting God in here kind of early. I took a pathology class this semester, and pathology is all about identifying when the organs in your body no longer properly function. But pathologists, by and large, are not Christians or theists, or they definitely don't have God operating in their view of biology. So you can still talk in terms of proper function or even design or aim or purpose, even without ideas of God. He's just appropriating that language. Kind of, yeah. And it gets weird. So you could actually even say, in fact, there was a footnote in when he was talking about this, that there were people that were talking about what is the purpose or the design plan of the heart. They talk about, well, it is to pump blood, but there are different parameters wherein you could still have a successful organism even if the heart wasn't actually fulfilling its right function. And it's real interesting kind of stuff.
You don't need a heart?
No. It was just these weird counterexamples that they were coming up with. But in any event, the design plan doesn't presuppose God. That's all I was going to say. And then lastly, the design plan actually has to be good at what it's doing. So what he means by that is that your cognitive faculties, they have to be aimed at truth, and then they also have to be pretty good at getting to that truth. So he gives this example of, suppose that there's a not-so-great God. Let's say like Mormonism is true, and there's one of these infinite creator gods, and let's say that he's new at the job, and he tries to make humans, and he gives them some cognitive faculties and gives them a design plan that's aimed at truth, but darn it just doesn't work. Like, every time they try to do math, they end up making broccoli or something. They form beliefs about, they try to do calculus, instead form beliefs about broccoli. Like, it just doesn't work. That was the example he gave, which was really... Not the math and broccoli, but like an angel that tried to create something but screwed up. But in any event, all this means is that if your design plan is... Your design plan can be aimed at truth, but it can also be really bad at getting that truth. So this would be like having just, bad eyes or something like that. But in any event, so he says that if you have properly functioning cognitive faculties and you're in the right cognitive environment and you have a design plan that's aimed at truth and it's good at getting that truth and you form a belief doing all this stuff, you're warranted. Make sense? So in this case, so here's a good example for this. Let's take the belief that I see a clock on the back wall there. I formed the belief there's a clock. In this case, all my cognitive faculties are working properly. My eyeballs are working correctly. My object interpretation is working correctly. I'm in the right cognitive environment. It's well lit. My design plan, I'm assuming that my perception is aimed at telling me what's around me. And my perception has been pretty reliable. Like, I've seen things that have...
I've seen ships off the coast of Orion.
You knew exactly where I was going with that, and I said one word.
I know. In any event, so that's an example. So then Planning It goes on to say, so he gives a bunch of like trivial examples and things like that. But the fun thing is, what about God? What about beliefs about God, right? So let's go through that really quick.
So as far as your awareness, you having fulfilled number one, you don't realize that I've drugged your coffee. So number one, you don't realize that you don't have properly functioning cognitive faculties.
Yes.
I don't recall cognitive environment.
Yeah. So in that case, yeah, so if you drug my coffee with, LSD or something, I no longer have properly functioning faculties. I've been drugged.
I assume you would know, but let's say you don't know.
It's a modified strain.
Even if I don't know that, I'm still not warranted. Because remember, you're not warranted if you know that you're warranted. You're warranted if you're warranted. Does that make sense? You can be warranted without knowing that you're warranted.
Right, okay.
That's how that goes.
And you can not be warranted without knowing it, whether or not
And you can think that you're warranted and not be warranted.
You don't know if you are.
You realize you're asking about if you have knowledge of your knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, hey, the beginning of wisdom is this.
Yeah, exactly. So, So let's talk a little bit about theism, because we're running a little short on time. So what Planning It goes on to say is, can these conditions be met concerning beliefs about God independent of evidence? And what he argues is, suppose that if the Christian story is true, oh, let me back up a little bit. Recall the objection. Recall the original objection. The original objection is, irrespective of whether Christianity is true, it's irrational. Planning is going to argue, actually, no. If Christianity is true, then it probably is warranted. And what that means is, you can't object to the rationality of Christianity without also objecting to the truth of Christianity. Does that make sense? So, yeah, and that would be a step forward. So if you remember the coin flip example, you don't have to know whether or not the coin came up heads or tails. You can still say you're irrational. You don't have to know if there are aliens on Alpha Centauri. You can still tell me that's irrational to believe that. But Plantinga says, if you come and say, I don't know if Christianity is true, I just know you're irrational, Plantinga is going to say, no. That's what he's objecting to. So he says, if Christianity is true, then we have a method of being, of meeting these conditions in a properly basic way. Does that make sense? And what he does is he pulls on what's called the sensus divinitatis. That was the word that I mentioned earlier. And so he builds this model called the AC model, and which stands for Aquinas Calvin. And I like the way he argues this, because he says something to the effect of, any time that we see Aquinas and Calvin agreeing on something, it's probably true. I forget exactly what it was. But he said, anytime that these great thinkers on the opposite ends of Christianity agree on something, we should probably pay attention to it. So Aquinas in his Summa Theologica and Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion both have these very related passages where they talk about a murky awareness of God, a sense of the divine. And what this is basically that all human beings throughout all of history have had kind of just this murky awareness that there's something like God. And then they create religions around that idea. The idea being that atheistic belief is fairly recent in the evolutionary history of human beings. And if you read scripture, you can see that there are passages that are real similar to this. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of his handiwork, the day and night the stars pour forth knowledge. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Nature itself testifies to them, both in conscience and in something else, I forget. And so the idea being that there's this kind of just direct awareness of God. And Plantinga says that it takes the form of beliefs kind of like, suppose that you're climbing on a mountain and you observe like the beautiful range and you just immediately form the belief, just immediately, God is the creator of these mountains or something like that. Or more poignantly, like Paul says in Romans 2, suppose you do something immoral and you immediately become aware of God's wrath against your sin. So suppose that you tell a lie or murder somebody and you feel guilt and you form the belief God has righteous anger against me or righteous wrath against my particular sin. Well, in any event, Plantinga says that you get these beliefs that just naturally arise within you, and just like the thinking one, I think, therefore I am, God is mad at me, therefore God exists. Or God created this, therefore God exists. Because God is presupposed in those basic beliefs. So that's the sensus divinitatis. And then Plantinga goes on to say, well, the first objection is, wait. Not everyone believes in God, and not everyone is aware of this. And this is where Plantinga says, remember, if Christianity is true, we can pull on the resources that are in Christian theology, in particular, the effect of sin. So sin has damaged a lot of our cognitive faculties. In particular, so the sensus divinitatis is just like memory or perception or any of those other things. You know, we often form beliefs and do cognitive things for selfish reasons, or, you know, sometimes we ignore things because for other sinful type reasons. Sometimes we deceive ourselves in certain sinful activities. And Plantinga says, just as we're already aware of how sin affects us in those areas, sin also affects the sensus divinitatis. Everyone is kind of in the same boat. We all have a sensus divinitatis, and it's all damaged by sin. That's why we don't have clear, crystal clear views of God or understanding of God. But coming to beliefs through the sensus divinitatis is still warranted, because that is a properly functioning faculty in the right environment directed to truth about God. So you can get to an awareness of God even if it's not very clear. Just like you can have a memory of something, even if it's not clear, it can still be true. Or you can perceive something that's true, even if it's not like perfectly clear. So then planting says, you know, well, that's well and great for kind of a general theistic thing, but what about Christian belief in particular? Because once you start talking about Christianity, you're talking about very specific historical things. And Plantinga says that we can extend this model a little bit further, particularly to Scripture. So suppose that you read Scripture, such as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Most Christians will read that and just be immediately aware of its truth and its significance. They don't go out and look at evidence and see that Christ was, or God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Don't really know how you would measure that with a microscope anyway. And Plantinga says that if we call on this other theological concept called the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, then we can complete our model. So the story that Plantinga tells is something like this. If Christianity is true, remember that's a big if up there. If Christianity is true, then all humans have a sensus divinitatis, which makes them immediately aware of God. And Christians in particular, upon reading Scripture, have the immediate testimony of the Holy Spirit, who speaks to their hearts, just like it says in Romans 8, who speaks to their hearts, testifies of their salvation, and also gives them testimony of the truth of the great things of the gospel. The ministry of the Holy Spirit overcomes the noetic effects of sin, just like the Holy Spirit overcomes the sin that is in our life anyway. And so if Christianity is true, then we have a possible model where Christians can be directly and immediately aware of the truth of the gospel and the existence of God in a properly basic way. So then someone comes along and says, I don't buy that story. And Plantinga says, great, you need to give an argument against Christianity. You can't give an argument for me being irrational. You have to give an argument to say that this hypothesis is wrong.
And then they have a hard time doing that.
It's been really difficult. So then, yeah.
With classical functionalism, you would need to give
or foundationalism.
Argument.
Classical foundational, yeah. But yeah,
you have to give an argument for the truth of something before you argue that you were justified to believe in something.
Right.
For this, we have warrants to believe in Christianity insofar as it is true.
Yeah.
So we
if
backwards.
Yeah. If Christianity is true, then it is warranted in a basic way.
Mm-hmm. Couldn't you make the same argument you made against classical foundationalism, though, in that how do we have a warranted belief that proper functionalism is true? So how would, like, how would you have those to show that proper functionalism is true? So, like, we objected to foundationalism that the idea of foundationalism isn't a properly necessary belief.
By its own condition, right. Well, there's nothing in here that is violated. So, I believe proper functionalism because I find it persuasive. Like, for example, it really seems to me that this is true intuitively. It's a non-evidential belief. But the thing is that if my cognitive faculties are properly functioning, and if I'm in an environment, which I think I am, and if my brain is aimed at truth, and I read a book about proper functionalism, I find the arguments persuasive, I don't find the objections persuasive, then it seems like I'm warranted in believing it. Makes sense. The problem with foundationalism, and again, Plantinga may have kind of overstated his case, because there have been foundationalists that have responded to him, but he basically was just saying that foundationalism is not incorrigible. Right, it's possible. It's possible it could be wrong, and he's saying it's possible proper functionalism could be wrong. But proper functionalism doesn't say that basic beliefs have to be incorrigible. They could be defeated. In fact, that's actually a really good transition point. So, what do we do about these basic beliefs that we have? Can they ever be overturned? Can we ever change our mind about properly basic beliefs? Did you have a comment?
Yeah, before going in a different
direction. No. Go ahead.
I was just going to ask how. It seems that Christianity could be replaced with another religion.
Yes. That is perfect transition. Perfect transition. So we need to talk about the concept of a defeater. So here's a good example for you. Let's say I see an optical illusion, or here's an even better one. You know the classic one where you see the straw in the drink and it looks like it's kind of off because of the refraction?
Yeah, the refraction.
Yeah, the water. Yeah. Sorry, yeah. Say like a cube that's a perspective drawing that's on a piece of paper or something like that. So it seems to me that the straw is broken. I form the belief that it is broken. Properly basic belief. I then remove the straw from the drink. I now realize it is not in fact broken. I then start doing some math and discover refraction indices. I now have what's called a defeater for my belief. I have a reason to disbelieve my initial belief. Here's another good one. I look at the world and infer that I live on a flat plane. The world is flat. I then collect more evidence. I see ships that are going down. I start doing some math about, or I see the shadow on the moon. I look at the shape of Mars. I look at the other planets. I start accumulating more and more evidence. I realize that there are people on the other side of the planet, things like that. Eventually, I accumulate so much evidence that overwhelms and defeats my initial belief, right? That the Earth is flat. Make sense? So that's what a defeater is. And properly basic beliefs can still be defeated. Just because you come to them in a basic way doesn't mean that they're right. Make sense? So the question is, are there defeaters for Christianity? And what if somebody else comes along saying, I have a testimony of Allah, or a testimony of, or more poignantly, the burning in my bosom as I read the Book of Mormon, right? I read the Book of Mormon and I have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that it's true, right? Yeah.
So it means sorry to interrupt you.
Yeah, go ahead.
I guess the analogy is we're all on little ships here, and if one, you got to poke holes in the other guy's ships. Mm-hmm.
So here's where it's interesting. So this is where we get to it. So if you have a belief, let's say that the Mormon has a belief, okay? Forms it in a properly based belief. It's actually totally okay to say, yeah, if Mormonism is true, then it is warranted. Here are arguments for why Mormonism is false. It is no longer warranted. Except the question is, are there actually good defeaters against Christianity? That's where the question comes. Yeah. So there are a couple of ways you can go about this. So Plantinga spends the last 25% of his book on warranted Christian belief. He covers four big defeaters against Christianity. The problem of evil and suffering, something about the scriptures being false, the objection of multiple religions, and there was one other one that I forgot. But in any event, Plantinga says, yeah, totally, there are defeaters for Christian belief, but suppose that you form your Christian belief in a properly basic way, you survey the defeaters, and you don't find them persuasive. Then you are still warranted in continuing to believe in Christianity. Only if they don't find the defeaters persuasive. So that's where Plantinga specifically says you can only make this claim if you are aware of defeaters and have done your due diligence to examine those defeaters. Now, there are other views. Let me mention this real quickly. There's another view. So William Lane Craig, he takes a similar tack, but he actually says the witness of the Holy Spirit is itself an intrinsic defeater for any other defeater, which it seems stupid at first. I know. It seems silly. But think about this. Think about this for a minute. Suppose that I give you an argument that says the external world is not real. You're actually a brain in a vat. But think about it. All of us believe the external world is real in a properly basic way, right? What argument could I possibly give to convince you that the external world is not real? Any argument I give is going to be based on premises that are infinitely less obvious than the reality of the world. Or suppose I give you an argument that you don't exist. You don't exist, Will. What evidence could I give that is possibly stronger than your own immediate awareness of your existence? Yeah, there isn't one. So Craig says the Holy Spirit is like that. It's so strong that any possible defeater that comes against it is just going to be overwhelmed by the intensity of the immediate awareness. Now, Plantinga disagrees with him on that. I disagree with him on that too. But it's not. It's internally consistent. Here's another one. Suppose that you've been framed for a murder in court, and all the evidence is stacking up against you.
You have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Should you, if you knew that you were hiking in the woods and you were nowhere near the mansion, and you're not even a butler, like if you know that you didn't do it, it doesn't matter how much evidence they bring against you, you have to say, no, I didn't do it. Should you change your mind because now there's all this evidence? Like, it doesn't make any sense. So that's the only thing, yeah.
You're right, guys.
Okay, you convinced me.
Yeah, that Craig's example there, he says, because he basically says, if you've been framed for a murder, you should change your mind because of the evidence. That's obviously irrational. That's the example that makes me think Craig's not crazy. Otherwise, I wouldn't have. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
So,
So, according to proper functionalism, in line with proper functionalism, I have a belief that an epistemic schema, if you will, has to be able to disprove something. So, what fails proper functionalism?
What do you mean by failing it?
What belief or what? What belief, according to proper functionalism, would be?
So let's give an example. Suppose a Mormon. Let's just use a Mormon example, okay? And then let's suppose that evidence is then presented to the Mormon that should be a defeater for them. I'm trying to think of an example. Oh, like the Hebrew people.
Well, that's the truth.
Well, consider that. Yeah, so consider this. Consider that a Mormon has a properly basic belief, and you present evidence which shows that the, let's say, the genetic evidence of Hebrew people in North America just doesn't match, and it can't possibly match the Mormon story. That should be a defeater for their belief, right? But if they continue believing in the face of evidence that should be a defeater, they're no longer doing the right thing. They are subverting. They're subverting probably number one because they have a belief that they should be forming, but they are intentionally not forming that belief. Does that make sense?
Okay.
Was the question though? On the face of a belief, are there any beliefs that don't qualify as properly basic under given proper functionalism?
Yes. Yes, there are numerous ones.
And by what rule should we select those beliefs or identify those beliefs? How do we identify beliefs that someone may claim are properly basic but are in fact not properly basic?
The Carolina Panthers are the best NFL team.
Right. How do you know that?
Well, how is that not properly?
Okay. Done? Well, I would ask you, how did you come to know that?
I watched them win a game.
Then
so let's.
It's a bad example
that it's true.
Because that's an empirical claim.
That is empirical.
So an empirical claim is not properly basic
because you can test it.
Yeah, it by definition has evidential components to it.
So if something has evidence for it.
So yeah.
Insofar as you are capable of testing the hypothesis, it's not really properly basic.
Okay.
Like Mormonism.
Yeah. What? So someone claims it's properly basic.
It's reological again. I mean, so
yeah.
It's empirical again. There's an empirical.
Yeah. So at that point, well, at that point, it's incumbent upon you. So you, the thing is that a Mormon can use this. That's perfectly fine. And that's okay. The difference is just that it doesn't bear out. So if Christianity is true, then there won't be a defeater. But if Mormonism is true, then there won't be a defeater. But if Mormonism, think about it like this though, if Mormonism is false and they form their belief on the burning of the bosom, and remember, and if Mormonism is false, then that belief is primed to be defeated. In other words, you can't have a false belief that can't be defeated. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, yeah, I think Mormonism is
okay.
is one.
What about the 80s B movie, Undefeatable? Is that undefeatable?
The what?
The 80s B movie.
80s B movie?
It's an 80s B movie called Undefeatable.
Oh.
About a female fighter that is undefeatable.
Oh, I don't know.
So let's take...
We'll need to wrap up pretty quickly here, but yeah. Well, let me ask Ben real quick. And then
this may be similar to what was asked. Do you have a belief that couldn't be defeated and there weren't any defeaters?
Yeah, that's an incorrigible belief.
Okay,
well, actually, it's a true belief.
Yeah. Well,
a true belief can have defeaters.
A true belief, yeah. It's
insufficient defeaters.
Here's an example. I'll give you, I totally forgot about this. Wow, I totally dropped the ball. So this is a really good example from my own personal life here. So I was raised Oneness Pentecostal, which meant that for me, the evidence of the existence of God and his salvation was based exclusively on my direct experience of him and my speaking in other tongues. If I didn't speak in tongues, I wasn't saved, right? Now, I am no longer a Oneness Pentecostal because I went through this, because I encountered a defeater for my belief.
Which was?
Which was, well,
cave.
Part of it. Yeah, the cave, yeah, part of it. But I did. So I actually did. So that's an example of, I evaluated that belief and I found a defeater for that belief, and it didn't hold up. Even though I formed it in a basic way, it didn't hold up because it wasn't true.
Okay.
Does that make sense? So if you have an inauthentic religious experience, it will be defeated, as long as you allow it to be defeated. Right? If you subjected that. So I subjected it to it, my religious experience was defeated. I have since had religious experiences that are very different in nature that I take to be genuine. And those have not been defeated. Does that help at all?
Was that to the question of beliefs without defeaters?
It was to the original question about, can there be, are there certain beliefs that have been falsified?
Okay.
Yeah, that was more what it is. But can there be beliefs that can't be defeated? Yes. I exist. Defeat it. It can't. It literally can't, because every argument that is given to me that I don't exist requires me to think. And as soon as I'm aware that I'm thinking, I'm also aware of my own existence. Like, it's impossible.
There are some religious beliefs which entail the necessity of some sort of hallucinogen or drug in order to discover the truth, mm-hmm. right? Certain Native American cultures use peyote.
Yeah.
So how would that work on the scheme?
That's where it gets real interesting, because then you would be intentionally altering the functioning of your cognitive faculties.
With the assumption that you'd be correcting them.
Yeah, so in that case, they kind of have an inverse, where it's your sensus divinitatis is also damaged, and the way that you fix it is through peyote.
Okay. And then you come with the meters for that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And candidly, I'm not familiar enough to know what their propositional beliefs are to evaluate them.
Fair enough. I think some of them say they're Christian Native Americans and melded the two together.
Oh, yeah?
So then, like, there are tribes that experienced Jesus.
Yeah, the Native American church uses peyote still.
Fascinating.
They use peyote? Yeah. Legally.
Yes.
On their own grounds.
Yes, as they should. Should be legal. Okay.
I learned that government quashed that.
So let's see here. So let me wrap up real quick. I've got two more slides here, and then we need to leave. So here's the thing. So here's a quote that actually I might have written this. I don't remember. I'll just read it.
It's either a quote or it's his own words.
I don't know.
Equally valid.
Still be a quote.
All right. To quote this slide. All right. So the title of the slide is, "But what if you're wrong?" So importantly for the Plantingan account of basic beliefs, it is not necessary that they be incorrigible. Thus, they are subject to defeaters, that is, beliefs that entail the falsity of another belief. So like, for example, I gave the optical illusion example earlier. Optical illusions may at first be warranted for me in a basic way, but upon further inspection, if I allow myself to honestly investigate it, I should also encounter a defeater. Likewise, Plantinga thinks it may be possible for there to be a defeater for Christian belief, at which time the believer would be irrational for continuing to be a Christian. But William Lane Craig, he takes a different tack, like I mentioned earlier. He thinks that there can never be a case where a believer is warranted in apostatizing. That's what his motivation is. So if you assume Christianity is true and then think, under what conditions should a Christian stop being a Christian, Craig says there can't be one. So his answer to that is that the witness of the Holy Spirit should always overcome any defeater a Christian encourages. Again, Plantinga doesn't necessarily agree with that. I don't necessarily agree with that either.
Seems a bit sketchy.
Yeah.
Epistemologically speaking.
It is, but it's not obvious where it goes wrong.
Right.
It just smells funny. So to wrap up in conclusion here, so objections to the rationality of Christian belief cannot be easily separated from the truth of Christian belief. Because if Christianity is true, there are certain metaphysical implications that can confer warrant independent of evidence. Specifically, if Christianity is true, there's the sensus divinitatis, the murky awareness of God, and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, which overcomes the noetic effects of sin and confers specific propositional knowledge to the believer. So the Spirit testifies that I am a son of God, for example, which entails that I'm forgiven and a lot of other things. So the big take-home message here is any objection to Christianity's rationality will have to be accompanied by an independent argument for the falsity of Christianity. And that's my phone telling me to stop. If you want further reading on this, so if you want further reading, he wrote a trilogy called The Warrant Trilogy. It is like over 1,000 pages long, all told. But if you want the cliff notes, there's a book called Knowledge and Christian Belief that he wrote about 5 years ago. It's
he's still alive?
Yeah, he's like 86. Knowledge and Christian Belief is like a 144-page summary of the whole trilogy.
Think Theism is a production of Ratio Christi at Texas A&M University. Our producers are Ben Hellyer, Andrew Robbins, and Zach Lawson. Ratio Christi meets every week, and we'd love to meet you too. Please go to thinktheism.org to see our upcoming schedule as well as previous episodes.